Morning all.
This morning we're going to be reading from Jonah chapter 3, 1 all the way through to chapter 4, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dirt. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to foreshow by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?"
Good morning, everyone. Well, this morning, a bit earlier, we had a little reading there from Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. And it's where God makes a promise. And it's a really remarkable promise. It's actually the essence of what the whole Bible is about. That promise that God would make a nation, that he would be with that nation, and that the whole world, all people, would be blessed through that nation. One reason this is a remarkable promise is it was made not long after we read about the fall, where the whole order of creation got messed up, where death was introduced, where sin corroded the good relationship between God and people. But then out of that curse, God makes this promise that he will bring blessing to the nation. He will undo the curse of the fall. He will change that curse into blessing. And so as we read any part of God's word, we want to be asking the question, is this it? Are we seeing God's promise come to reality? And in particular, when we come to a passage like this in Jonah, where we see Nineveh, a great foreign city, the capital of a powerful nation, coming with humility before God, we want to ask, is God extending his blessing to the nation, to the whole world? Has it started now? And then we fast forward 2,500 years to today, and we ask, are we like Nineveh? Should we be like Nineveh? In some ways, we're fairly similar to them. We're foreigners to God's nation, Israel. We aren't Israelites. Yet we know God's promise that blessing is coming to the nation. So do we repent like a Ninevite? Should we expect Lismore to repent like Nineveh? Should we declare a fast? And if not, why not? Because at the very least, we do want to be part of that blessing, don't we? Well, let's pray that as we read his word in the book of Jonah, that we would understand more of God's promise what it means for the characters in Jonah and what it means for us today. Let's pray. Father, you have big plans for this world, and they are good plans. It's about restoring what's been broken, healing what has been damaged, blessing what was cursed. And as we hear about this great city, Nineveh, now, we pray that you would help us get a taste of just how good you are, how gracious you are, how slow to anger, and how compassionate you are. And we pray that you would give us humility and open hearts. So as we read your word, we pray once again we would be filled with awe and joy at just how much you love to save. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's jump right into Jonah. If you recall from previous weeks, this is round two for Jonah. This time, he doesn't run away. From verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it to the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." So things are looking good this time, and in this chapter, they only get better. See, it takes 3 days to go through this great city, but the Ninevites, they actually start repenting on day one, even before the message gets to the king. From verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This is pretty incredible. If you remember the first talk from a few weeks ago now, these Ninevites aren't really a nice people. So if you're picturing a timid, kind, peace-loving, hippie-type people, that's not quite the picture. I mean, it almost feels that way, doesn't it? That based on their response to Jonah, they are so sorry and repentant. But they were more at the other end of the spectrum. I think the closest thing that we have to reference are perhaps evil villains out of the movies, perhaps characters out of Mad Max or Batman. These Ninevites had a reputation for being brutal and cruel. Many delighted in violence. See, going to war for them was a way of life. So to fall on their knees at a warning from God is really out of character. And listen to the king's response. Remember, this is the king of the great, powerful nation Assyria. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, and they had dominion over all of the north of that ancient part of the world, a region that we now know as Iraq, parts of Iran, Turkey, Syria, and Kuwait. It was a huge kingdom. This was a time during when the Assyrian Empire was thriving. And here, we're introduced to this powerful king. Have a listen from verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. For a king, for any king, royal robes are a sign of authority and power. Yet, he strips them off and throws himself in the dust. So I think this is genuine repentance. First from the people, then from the king. Or as verse 5 puts it, from the greatest to the least. And repentance continues in verse 7. He makes pretty much every living thing in the kingdom wear sackcloth. I don't know what you make of that. He put sackcloth on people and animals. From what I can tell, it seems to be just to cover his bases. Just as an aside, sackcloth, even though it has the word sack in it, it's not actually a Hessian sack, if that's what you're picturing. There is, in fact, no sack and there is no Hessian. It's actually clothing made out of goat's hair, possibly camel's hair, and it was worn in a time of mourning or as a sign of submission or self-humiliation. And in this case, given the context, it would seem it's a bit of a mixture of all these. He was lamenting the destruction that was likely to come, but he was also stepping down to honour God. And in verse 8, he says, "Let everyone call on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and violence." See, when it comes to genuine repentance, I think the king here is right on the money. They humble themselves. They put off their old ways and live a different life. They turn around to call on God. And in case we're not sure if this is the real deal, God confirms it in verse 10, doesn't he? It says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned around from their evil ways, he relented and he didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened." God reads their hearts. Yeah, this is real. They are sorry. And he sees their actions. They turn from evil. And he relents because of that. So what do we do with this? I mean, it's a really bizarre chapter. You can have a whole nation here turning to the God of Israel. There's nothing like this in the Bible, anywhere else. In fact, in the context of the Bible, it's not just bizarre, but something here is really off. See, if this was a piece of music, I think this chapter would be in a minor scale. You know, that ominous sound. When heard by Israel, remember that's the original audience, they wouldn't be celebrating. And when we read this passage, we want to hear it with the ears of the original hearers. So how would an Israelite feel towards this story? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess, because we have an Israelite character here, Jonah. And in a way, Jonah is like a representative of Israel. And the writer of Jonah lets us know exactly how Jonah feels. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But Jonah, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry." He goes on to say, he saw it coming. He knew God is gracious and slow to anger. I mean, why else warn them other than to have God show his grace? But why is he so angry? Is it just that he has a great prejudice against the Ninevites? I think to help us to get a bit of an idea, we need to take in a little bit of a context at the time. See, what we read here in Jonah is actually only decades away from the kingdom of Israel, Jonah's kingdom, being destroyed in exile. By who? The king of Nineveh. See, God's compassion on Nineveh is not good news to Israel. But there's also something about this story that grates against God's big story of salvation that we looked at earlier. Something that appears to even contradict God's promise. Do you remember the promise? From the start, all people would be blessed. We see a glimpse of that, don't we? But how will God bless them? Through his nation, Israel. Well, here in Jonah, this blessing to Nineveh almost seems to be in spite of Israel. In fact, his mercy to Nineveh leads to the crushing of Israel. Is God giving up on his promise to Israel? At this point, I want to zoom out a little bit further to get a little bit more context. That is, how does the book of Jonah fit in the context of the whole Bible story? I think that's really helpful to see what's going on here. So we've seen how the king of Nineveh responds to God's word. But what about Israel's kings? How have they been going? Over the centuries previous, God has appointed kings in Israel, and they had a very specific job to do. They were supposed to come under God's word, listen to him, and lead his people to him. And this included a King Saul that we've been looking at this year, who wasn't much chop. But after Saul, things looked pretty good. We had King David, who listened to God most of the time, and his son Solomon did pretty well too, until the end. Israel at this point was at its peak. It actually looked like God was going to bless all people through Israel. At that time, we see glimpses of hope where other nations actually came to Israel to gain wisdom. And we even get told that one day a king in David's line would be the answer to God's promise. But then things start going downhill. See, Solomon had a few sons, and one of his sons led a revolt. And the kingdom of Israel, this great kingdom that God had created, divided in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's bad news when a kingdom splits in two. Now Jonah, our cranky prophet from here, was of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, it had a mix of good and bad kings. But as time went on, things just seemed to go worse and worse. Sort of like a spiral downwards. But the northern kingdom, how did they go? Jonah's kingdom, how were they going? Well, from the start, they pretty much had no good king at all. Their kings were from a scale of not so good to pretty pathetic to bad to horrible to just downright evil. What did God do about this? Well, being a patient God, he did what he did for Nineveh. He sent prophets, actually lots of prophets, to the northern kingdom, and he warned them, stop doing evil. And how did the kings respond? Did they put on sackcloth, declare a fast, say sorry, and stopped? No, they did none of that. Amos was one of these prophets that went to the northern kingdom around about the same time as Jonah, in fact. So Jonah, he goes off to Nineveh, a great foreign city, and Amos goes to Israel, God's own people. And Amos brought tons of warnings. It actually gets a little exhausting if you read Amos. And I think that's the point. Israel were well warned. Here's a short sample from Amos chapter 9. Amos says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on this sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. He's talking about Israel here, God's special nation, the nation he plans to bless, and the nation he plans to bless all other nations through. Does this warning sound familiar? Jonah preached 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. See, the real difference between them is how they respond. Nineveh heeded the warning. Listen to how they respond in Amos chapter 7. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. In other words, get lost. In case you fell asleep during all that history stuff, let me summarize it in just a few words. At the time of the book of Jonah, Israel was very sick. They ignored God. They ignored his word and the prophets, and it just kept getting worse. Israel thought they were so entitled to God's blessing, and they just kept doing evil, thinking that God would live with it. In contrast, Nineveh knew that they were entitled to nothing, and they repented wholeheartedly. So what do we do with this? God's own people being shown up by a bunch of evil brutes? Can I just say, at the very least, we need to say that this is messed up. This is not the way it should be. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, not the nations a light to Israel. Nineveh here is showing Israel how you should respond to God. So I think this whole situation is in some ways supposed to be less about Nineveh and more about confronting and rebuking Israel. For Jonah, it's a sickening sight. He knows that his own people are unrepentant and rebellious. And he sees this evil foreign nation obedient and honouring to God, and it's too much to bear. It shows just how far Israel have fallen. I'm sorry at the start of the talk if I led you astray, but Nineveh receiving good blessing is no fulfillment of God's promise. It almost looks like God is giving up on Israel. So as we read this, we really need to ask that question: how will God ever bless the world through Israel? That's his promise. Israel is so lost, and we are in the darkest time of Israel's history here. Just in case you're holding out for a bit of good news, you might be thinking, well, it's dark for Israel, but there's hope for Nineveh, right? I'm sorry to disappoint, but we find out soon after Jonah in Isaiah 10 that Nineveh's repentance was only short-lived. God used Nineveh to bring punishment to Israel, but then they faced destruction themselves, because they just kept boasting about how superior they were, and it was their might and intellect that crushed Israel. They quickly forgot God's mercy. This is all pretty melancholic, isn't it? It's no light-hearted story about a big fish and a silly prophet. It's actually dark and sad. Israel's moral compass is so broken that Nineveh appears to have more hope. But even they are hopeless. Should this come as a surprise, though? Do we search the Old Testament for answers to God's promise? We need to follow the story on, don't we? The northern kingdom is destroyed. The southern kingdom is taken into captivity. But out of the southern kingdom, that's Judah, comes a new king of Israel. He's called the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings. Not one who is evil in the sight of God, but one who God says, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." This new king is good, and he is actually entitled. He doesn't just think he is the son of God. This new king brings about lasting repentance, unlike Nineveh's. He brings hope into the story of failed kings. And this is the best part, I think. Through his work, God's great promise comes to reality. We finally see blessing to all people. We can say we are here, the fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus, the Israelite, the true Israelite, brings hope to all nations when he dies on the cross, and when he's raised to life as the all-powerful king. So, what should we take away from Jonah? The story of Nineveh in such a dark time in Israel's history. Well, for Israel, they grasped at God's promise like it was a dispensing machine. They lived however they wanted and assumed that God would accept them, whatever they did. Israel thought that they were so entitled, but then destruction came, as God warned. I'm going to tell you something that may seem a little wrong, probably a little bit scandalous even. In Jesus, we are entitled. I mean, actually entitled. It doesn't sound right. I mean, who are we to say that we have a right to forgiveness? Do we have right to have mercy on God, to be blessed by God. But it's Jesus, our King, that makes that claim on our behalf. Jesus says, Father, their sin is paid for. See, in Jesus, we become sons and daughters of the living God. We are heirs with him, not in arrogance, but with a humble confidence. We're recipients of that blessing. We are the target of God's blessing, of God's promise. So we lift up our head, know that we are secure in Christ. No past sin is left to condemn you, not even the worst. Not your envy, not your anger, not your sexual sin, not your failures as a spouse, or as a daughter or son, or as a brother or sister, or as a friend. You are forgiven. I think most people here know that. But does it always show in the way we repent? I know for me at times it doesn't. And what I mean is, I think sometimes I repent a bit like Nineveh. Don't repent like Nineveh. Do you remember how they repented? They repented blindly. This is how verse 9 of chapter 3 goes. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we won't perish. Who knows? It's just wishful thinking at best, isn't it? That's not how we repent at all. See, we repent with certain hope because we are in Christ. We don't put on sackcloth, declare a fast, jump in the dust, cross our fingers and beg for God's mercy. We look to the finished work of Christ. See that he paid the price of judgment, the good and perfect King in exchange for our life. There is no doubt here. We are forgiven. So when you sin, don't keep asking the question, is my repentance good enough for God? Here's a few ways that might look. Do you sometimes think that it's more godly to go for a period of wallowing in misery after sinning? To self-loathe or beat yourself up. It almost feels right, doesn't it? To demonstrate to God that we are sorry. But it's not godly. Instead, go to God in prayer. Know that Jesus paid the price. Praise Jesus that he paid the price. Do you try to make promises to God? To somehow attempt to make it up to him? Because we shouldn't. Don't make promises to try and compensate for your sin. Go to God in prayer to say a simple sorry. Or do you avoid praying because you don't feel worthy to talk to God? That's believing a lie. Because in Christ, we are his children. We can always, even in our darkest moments, come to him in prayer. Because truth are, we are never worthy on our own. Even if we repented like Nineveh, with all our heart and mind and soul, it wouldn't be enough. And if we achieved any moral change, it would be short-lived. In Christ, we are always worthy, even when we have just sinned. We can go to him in prayer. So don't repent like the Ninevites, without hope, without a relationship with God. Instead, go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. And he will listen even to our clumsy sorries. By his grace, he will change us. So let's thank God that we have this certain hope, one who entitles us to true and lasting forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Father, what a warning that Nineveh received, destruction. And what a warning that Israel also received, that same judgment. And Father, we know without Christ we would have warranted that same warning for us. We would like to think, if we had such a warning, that we would respond like Nineveh, to listen to you, to throw ourselves in the dust, to fast, to put on sackcloth. But for what, Father? That would not pay for our sin. It wouldn't save us, and it wouldn't lead to lasting change. It wouldn't even lead us to give you glory. Father, thank you that your word gives us a much better hope. That into our darkness a true King of Israel has come, that he died in our place, that he faced destruction on our behalf, and that he now reigns as King. Father, we are filled with joy to know that it doesn't depend on us, not even our repentance. And we pray that you'd help us to see that when we sin, we can repent as your children. Thank you that we have your blessing and we are loved by Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.